is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Philippians 4:4. Page 5 of your notes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rebound is absolutely essential to any progress in the Christian way of life. Absent rebound, we are stuck spiritually. This is a great grace blessing that God has given us to apply at all times, so that we can stay on track, because if we don't, we go down. This was illustrated when Jesus illustrated this doctrine by washing his disciples' feet. And, of course, Peter becomes the object lesson. He objects, pseudo-humility, I'm not going to let the Lord do this, blah, blah, blah. Again, that's always one of the things that I wonder how we would have acted around Jesus trying to straighten him out. I mean, if you knew who he was, you would just go with what he said. And if you didn't understand it, it's still true, etc. But Peter tried to straighten him out. You're not going to do this. And he says, if I don't, then you don't have any part with me. Those are pretty harsh words, which indicates that for believers in time who are not attuned to the rebound adjustment, whatever name they want to call it, that's fine. But those that are not, you know, into that, they are not going to grow up spiritually, and they're certainly not going to produce divine good. Maybe believers out there accidentally, get in fellowship, confess their sins, but they don't see it as the absolute essential to a number of things, and that is here learning Bible doctrine. So let's be sure we're all in fellowship, not just hear it and nod our heads, but be indeed in fellowship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the world and guaranteed us an eternal place in your plan and kingdom. In the meantime, we are here and we are seeking to understand the operational will, directive will that you have given us in your word. And we ask that this Bible class and the information communicated will encourage us to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, twice in this verse, once in the present indicative and the other in the future indicative, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, in the Lord refers to positional sanctification. We are in the Lord. Obviously, we rejoice in his person and things related to him specifically, but rejoicing in the Lord is broader than just focusing on the person of Christ. It is also the occupation with Bible doctrine, truth in the soul, that informs us. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. All right. The joy, we'll just pick up with point 11. Joy, or we call it plus H. Having God's happiness. You know, people want to be happy. It's what they're striving for. You would think that, but they try in their own way and are stimulated by things and circumstances. This joy here is not just the common happiness, that pleasure that people take from things. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, where it's in a list of items. That's the go-to verse related to the fruit of the Spirit. And this fruit is the result of walking in the Spirit, being in fellowship, of course. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and here is the list, and of course love heads the list. It's the preeminent one. It's the star, if you will. Not in any way to depreciate these other factors. Then comes joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Another fruit of the Spirit, which Paul addresses here, is gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. All right, Romans 14:7. It's always good to have these things in front of you. People, we all do, I guess, speaking for myself. People all get wrapped up in things. And even, you know, it's not like you can't enjoy something and speak about it. But here's an example. For the kingdom of God. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is within us. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. So he puts things that people like to do, eat and drink, and that's fine. But what he is saying is, you are not better spiritually because you eat better, drink better, dress better. We could add all kinds of things. You're not in the least. Those things are non-issues regarding your dynamic in the plan. So, that's an example there. 15:13. Now may the God of, this is a prayer on his part, he winds these letters down, he offers up some of the intercession that he has on behalf of these believers. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. A key ingredient, you've got to believe doctrine, obviously. You've got to accept it, you have to embrace it. And that will produce characteristics like joy and peace, as he mentions here, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope here refers to our phase three and what we're anticipating beyond the temporal realm. That's our hope, which you articulate with regard to the different aspects of it, the things you know, your place in it, how you view what God has for us in phase three. And if you, the degree you can articulate on that and understand that and embrace that, that's your hope. And it should obviously produce joy and peace, etc. And compare Acts 13, verse circumstances cause this to come to the surface. The circumstances don't have to be some exhilarating event, but it can be certain things. In the unfolding here, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Context here is that they were given relief from the false doctrine and the false teachers, the Judaizers, and the Jerusalem decree and the ruling of the apostles ruled on the side of grace, made it clear they didn't have to be circumcised, they didn't have to do all these things that these believing but corrupt individuals were trying to impose upon this. They kept rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. We'll go there. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and so requires that the believer is in fellowship, as the STA undermines the joy factor as it does all these other factors and sets them aside. It is also dependent, obviously, upon the truth in the inner man. John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy," that my joy may be in you. Whether it is or not depends on whether they do their part. "And that your joy may be made complete." We've seen it in Philippians, the use of it in this letter. Also 1 John, I'll just go to that one. 1 John 1:4. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." We're putting doctrine in front of you, and so there's another. All right, moving on. Joy arises when the believers are adjusted to the unfolding plan of God, as they see things and observe things and are stimulated by the observation of the unfolding plan of God. Joy in being a part of this operation of teaching and communicating and rejoicing in positive volition. These are things that are illustrated in this particular point. Plus H should characterize those who serve in leadership positions within the local church. They're, as a leader, you should do this with joy and not with a bad attitude. Occupation with Christ brings joy. The person of Christ, 1 Peter 1:6. I'm kind of moving on here, as you can say. He talks about the inheritance in verse 4, that this is not an inheritance like human inheritances. It cannot perish. It cannot be defiled. It will not fade. Another description of SG3. Where is it? Reserved in heaven for you. And beyond that, it remains a mystery. Great big mystery. Who are protected by the power of God. That's salvation. We are protected. Through faith for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. See, that's our focus. This helps us to overcome the stuff that's going on down here that's not necessarily pleasant. "Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And he gives a reason why these trials are there and what they're producing in these believers. It is to be experienced under face-to-face teaching. For 2 John... he says, "Though I have many things to write to you," these letters are typically short. John says, "Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full." Why? Because John's there? Yes, that's stimulating. The apostles in their presence. But it is the information that he has decided not to write that he wants to get in front of them. And that they will, as a result, have joy. Plus H is the experience of those who stand blameless at the Bema, Jude 1:24. We're close there, so let's look at it. The book right before the book of Revelation. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. None of us want to do that, crash and that's the end. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. Great joy is added because obviously the setting, the circumstance, and the reward that will be made available. In point 18, we can rejoice in the fact that our names are written in heaven. Jesus wasn't trying to throw water on the disciples' enthusiasm in that context as they came back on a high because they had gone out and demons were cast out at their word. And they came back very excited about that, which that's understandable on the human level. You see something. You see that demons are being exorcised from people just like they saw it and observed it at the hand of Jesus. They went out in his name and did it, and they came back really excited about that. He said, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but that your name are written in heaven. Four times in this letter, Paul issues this command, which we've gone over. 30, Paul repeats the command, again, I will say, with respect to their future. How we look at that? Well, this is my attempt to explain that. It is as though Paul is anticipating a common objection to the orientation to this command, to rejoice. Right now, in your circumstances, where you are, regardless, you can rejoice. But you have to set your mind on the truth, on God's plan, not on others' failures or other kinds of situations. You have to focus on God and His plan. And that's the basis for you to rejoice. Now, would be common for people to say, they could say, how can we possibly rejoice given our circumstances? We live in a world, we're under the gun, we're spoken ill of. Various actions are taken against us, along with all the rest of the common human problems that we all experience. How can we be happy? We can. That is, you've got to find your way into that, to enjoy that. That you are excited about the fact you have the truth, you know the truth, God has brought you to the truth, and yes, there are things that give us sorrow and other factors, but we can't just dwell on that. We have to dwell on the truth and where we're at in God's plan. All right, now we have in verse 5 a summons to gentleness of all things. This one, joy is something, well, others may see it in you. It may be reflected in you. But gentleness, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Gentle, epikais, is an adjective with a definite article, with the pronoun you, hence your. Let the gentleness of you, they had to translate it to make it, you know, the imperative part of this, be known. We shift to an aorist passive imperative of the simple verb to know, gnosko. Let your gentle spirit be known, object, to all, regardless of who they are, what they are, all men. And then he ends this one with, the Lord is near. Near is a simple adverb, engis. One. The next Christian virtue Paul enjoins the Philippians to display before others is gentleness. This term, as it is found here, occurs five times. In 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 3:2, it is to be an obvious, overt characteristic of your pastor teacher. He is to be a man that demonstrates that he is gentle. Not weak, not in that sense, but simply gentle with people. You're dealing with a variety of people. James 3:17. Bible doctrine, or the wisdom that is from above, is characteristic of first gentle James here, 17. But the wisdom from above, Bible doctrine, truth, has its origin in God, so it's viewed as coming from above. The things above, as he's already contrasted, the things down here. In fact, there is, let me just a moment. Okay, I had 3:17, but also caught verse 13. Who is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. So basically, the approach isn't some harsh, in-your-face type of thing. It's presenting things in a gentle way. Again, the individual has to be led by the Spirit to how you conduct yourself in a given set of circumstances. But the wisdom from above is both is first pure. That's priority. It's pure. It's the truth. There's no contamination once it's understood properly. Then peaceable. It produces peace in those who know it and among those who live it. Gentle. Well, there's your gentle. Reasonable. Some people are unreasonable. Reasonable. Full of mercy and good fruits, or works, we would say. Unwavering. It doesn't back away from true principles. Without hypocrisy. All right. challenging, to say the least. But anyway, 1 Peter 2:18, of masters over, and again, in the world, we'd say bosses, but in the ancient, in Paul's time, it was people who were slave owners. And there were those who were Christians, as well as there were slaves who were Christians. It's of masters who are good and gentle. The context is dealing with exhorting a particular class of people, those who are under the thumb of an owner, a master, and that they were to be obedient and do their jobs, even if their masters were not of the good and gentle variety. You know, cracking the whip, no sensitivity, basically, with regard to dealing with fellow humans. Doesn't mean they abandon their authority. It's just the way they dealt with people. They had the gentle approach. So gentle and here for believers to display before men. So part of the witness of the Christian way of life is to have your gentleness and your approach on display before others. A gentle demeanor before a hostile, antagonistic person serves to diffuse wrath. It kind of lets the air out of them. They're expecting you to come back. They're trying to push your buttons. And if you know your ground, know the truth, you don't have to rant and rave. You don't have to get all worked up. This is a technique. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. They're expecting or maybe wanting you to come back and retaliate with the same kind of verbal approach. If you ever have done it, it works. I've had one noteworthy example. I was being called names right out of the chute. It was trying to get me all upset. It was an STA trying to get my STA all worked up so I would return derogatory language for that. I remembered this. I did stay cool. And so this list of things that I was accused of, I simply said, "All right, sir, let's take these up one by one." And I memorized them, and I went through the list. Before it was over, the person was shaking my hands and telling me I was doing a good job. And at the beginning of it, I was an SOB. An arrogant SOB, not just an SOB. Honestly. You know? And I didn't say anything about, well, that's a great way to act as a Christian. That's super duper. Sounds like you're the arrogant one. I know, I didn't go anywhere with that. Nowhere with that. And so I'll always remember that. Because I knew it was going to come out hostile. I was going to be, you know, condemned right up the get-go without even a chance to defend myself. So I took it down that road. God was with me. You have an advantage over people who are that way if you do it right. I know it might seem hard to when someone is really in your face yelling at you and so forth and so on. But I can imagine Christians, believers through time have had many opportunities to be in this kind of a situation. A very hostile situation. Where a person is trying to break them down. Humiliate them, attack them. Just answer and give a doctrinal response to the situation. And if you do it, see, these are keys. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. Oh, does it ever? Talk about stirring the pot. A harsh word stirs up anger. So you got the anger thing going, and everybody's under anger, and away we go, and no good's going to come out of it. People think that's a tactic to be used, but it isn't. So there's a real nice proverb. Proverbs is a good book for you to read in your spare time. Okay, trying to help you with the word gentle. A gentle breeze is one that is 8 to 10 miles per hour. That's a gentle breeze. Isn't that nice? It's a gentle breeze, and you like it. It's just enough to move the air, and it's pleasant, even on a warm day. A gentle disposition is one that does not come on as abrasive and confrontational. Here Paul is admonishing these believers to manifest this virtue before others. Because they will have ample opportunities when they are accosted on the hot seat with regard to them being Christians and breaking from the culture. All the things that they possibly could face. It may come from any people they know, family, whoever, comes down on them real hard. See, that's where, if you know your ground, know the truth, do not allow yourself to be intimidated. Do not respond in kind, but respond. So sometimes you get a heads up. I know this is going to be a confrontational deal. It's just not going to be a nice conversation between two people. So I am going to comport myself according to this. You pray about it, you go in, and you take it as it comes. You're not here to... You're only going to win before God if you say the right kind of things given the circumstance. I know with STAs and people, it sounds impossible, but it is not impossible. So when someone's yelling at you about you did, and away we go, and down... Just stay in fellowship, stay cool. Answer what you need to answer. If they want to argue beyond a point, there's no place to argue. I'm not going to argue with you. There's a Proverbs on that one too. Believers' primary goal should not be whether or not they're being dealt with fairly, thus preferring others above personal rights. Abuses will arise, point 8, but we are to maintain our poise as ambassadors for Christ. Nine, we live among people who are self-seeking and aggressive, but we should stay calm, knowing that no one can overturn the truth. And we know who we are. We know where we're at. A term that is akin to this one is meekness. Was not considered a virtue in the Greco-Roman world. They had the word proutes, which also refers to a disposition that is the result of being in control of one's emotions. Because when they're out of whack, when confronted with those who are antagonistic. This is a characteristic of our Lord. You know He faced a lot of people saying a lot of nasty stuff. Clearly. I mean, He stood out among all of that. And He had to conduct Himself. That doesn't mean that, you know, you compromise any truth. It's just how you handle yourself. Now, Paul wants to be able to come back to the Corinthians when they get these things sorted out. Because they've challenged his authority. I mean, there are those within the church that have challenged his authority. And a lot is going on. I can't get into all that was going on there. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? That doesn't mean a literal one. Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. I will speak firmly against things that are out of line if I have to come there and do that. I really don't want, prefer not to have to take that posture. Now, some people, it's in their nature. They like to bash people. And they do it in the name of the Lord, or they do it in the name of doctrine. But he didn't want to do that. He loves these people. He wants to see them do right, not continue to challenge his authority and the teaching when he comes for his next visit. That's what he's saying. You largely are going to determine this. Well, as we know, as it turned out, the Corinthians pulled themselves out of their problems as a church, which were more than one. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I exhort you by his example. And then he gets sarcastic. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. People running him down. They were saying, see, oh, he's a tough guy out there writing letters. And but he comes here, he's just a little lamb, you know. Paul had to fight a lot of stuff. It really was. God, I was thinking about, can you imagine trying to lead people spiritually at a distance? I mean, I know the challenges of doing it on site, but imagine trying to do this and multiple churches. Quite amazing that, you know, he was able to do this. The next example is Galatians 5:23. Okay, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Skip over that one. Just gave it to you. 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass. Another context. Completely different context. Someone is caught in a trespass. So that's not just an everyday sin, by the way. We're all caught in that. Someone is busted, so to speak. And they're caught in any trespass. You who are spiritual, in fellowship, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. If you're talking to someone that's done something, pulled some stunt, et cetera, and they're down on themselves and, you know, whatever, restoring them, you might just say, as a simple matter, you're rebounding, get away from what you were doing and get back on track. Okay, that's that. But if you ever counsel anybody like that, one-on-one, they're down, they're down, and so you restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself. That's where you get off of the high and mighty attitude. You did what? Blah, 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 and all the rest. And thinking that you're above anything. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Ephesians 3, 2. That's not one. All right. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. There you go again. This is back to how do you put on this? It's like clothing. It's the put on clothing. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love. There again, it's which is the perfect bond of unity. So, 2 Timothy 2:25. Now again, this is he's giving Timothy, who has been with Paul and seen how he's operated, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Doesn't mean you aren't supposed to correct them. You take the gentle path. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. All right. Titus 3:2. Again, speaking to one of his colleagues, Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. These are large orders and directives, but they're doable, or they wouldn't be in here. See, Christians were to stand out in a completely different way than you would see normally in the cosmos. James 1:21. Well, again, there's this put aside. We had the put on, now we have put aside. That means you've got to rebound this stuff. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. Humility and gentleness are close in certain respects, obviously. 3:13, I gave you that one. We don't have to redo that one. 1 Peter 3:16. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those... I got it right one there. Okay, I just contact and keep a good conscience, so in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Your good behavior, I suppose that's a part of what reason I had that. It is a divine characteristic. Psalm 18:35. God deals in gentleness with us. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. And your right hand upholds me, says the psalmist. And your gentleness makes me great. God just doesn't come down with 2 feet on us all the time for stuff. He is gentle. He understands us. And that's... those who inherit the earth are designated the gentle or the meek. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, sometimes translated meek in other versions, for they will inherit the earth. So we don't have to be, you know, this other way that you see so in some in humans. Jesus exhibited this virtue. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you. That means submitting yourself to the plan of God, living your life. The analogy to an animal that is brought under control to plow has to have a yoke on the animal, or it it helps keep everything like it's supposed to. So that's why the yoke around the neck of the ox. So take my yoke upon you so you can control the thing. Take my yoke upon you. These are the requirements of Bible doctrine to live and function in the Christian life. And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 5:21-5, and also 2 Corinthians 10:1, where both these terms occur. Now I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. If you had met Jesus, you're not going to you wouldn't be meeting someone who was the overbearing, harsh, even though he's living among people that the way they are, you know, sinners, you would not find him in his approach to them, but with gentleness and meekness. I read the whole thing. Other terms are forbearing and considerate. All these similar terms form what we call humility. 16, incentive to exhibit a gentle spirit is presented here by the words, the Lord is near. Now, how are we to make that? You can read it, the Lord is near. The thrust of this command is essentially the same as that of chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 3. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, and in that chapter, Paul followed up his exhortation with an appeal to the humility of Christ, before whom all humanity will bow in submission. I'm in the wrong. No, I'm not. I'm sorry. This is dealing with the hypostatic union passage, and I messed that up. In the hypostatic union passage, my apology. Bear with me. Paul, where Christ was willing to humble himself and take upon himself the form of a human, that is what we're supposed to exemplify, willingness to bear up under whatever we're put under at any given time. The Lord is near is taken by some as referring to his coming, the parousia. But it seems best to take this declaration as it is clearly intended in Psalm 34. As it is found in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's near to them. He's there for them. He's not distant and remote with regard to those that are suffering things along those lines. Psalm 134. See, that's a different way. Okay. Wrong one. There's not that many verses there. But it's intended like Psalm 34:18, where the situation is that of a beleaguered believer. This phrase is also used in connection with the Lord's return. The day of the Lord is near. We have verses in the Old Testament indicating that it's coming, and it's also used in James 5:8. In conclusion, occupation with Christ, that he's observing us, that he's there, should affect our behavior as he is constantly monitoring us. All right, we'll stop here and pick up with, give you, I still think we have to hand these notes out. We don't have them all out yet. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.